I realize it can be challenging just to dive into a historical account like 1 Kings 18 and to not have any context or any sense of what's going on historically at the time of this event. So I want to take a few minutes to help us understand the timing and what's going on in history as this passage is delivered to us. So many of us, or most of us, perhaps all of us, have heard of King David. King David ruled over what we call a united kingdom of Israel. Now, more than 100 years after King David, the kingdom of Israel was no longer united. It was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. During this time, Ahab is reigning as the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, were very unfriendly to the prophets of Yahweh, to say the least. Now, I should mention for the sake of clarity, when I say Yahweh, whom am I referring to? Yahweh is the Hebrew name that God gave to himself. Yahweh is the Hebrew name that God gave to himself. He revealed his name Yahweh to his covenant people during the days of Moses. And the best literal translation of the Hebrew Yahweh is simply, I am who I am, or simply, I am. So whenever you're reading your Old Testament in English, and I think everyone in this room, no one's reading in Hebrew, I don't think. And if you are, please help me as I work together these scriptures. But if you're reading in English and you see the name Lord in all caps, all four letters in caps, that's meant to tip you off that it's a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Now, during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets of Yahweh were being persecuted and they were being driven into hiding so that they wouldn't lose their lives. So this provided an opportunity for replacement religions or other religions to fill the void, because those who would speak on behalf of Yahweh were driven out of the land. And so the worship of Baal began to take root. Now I realize you're listening to me say Baal, and you're thinking, well, I thought it was Baal. And every preacher, every teacher, every Bible reader has always said Baal. Why am I saying Baal? Well, we're live streaming, and under the remote chance that my Hebrew professor is watching this morning, I want to make sure I pronounce Baal as it reads in the Hebrew. Baal, I don't know how it turned to Baal. I have no idea how we got Baal out of this. But the Hebrew is Baal. So this was a violent period in Israel's history. In fact, I was loving the anthem that the school choir did this morning. And it dawned on me early in my preparation, they're going to do a song called A Prayer for Peace. And my text is all about a time of war. My text is all about a very violent period in the history of human civilization. This was a time where disputes were settled by sheer force. This was a time where killing off your enemies was the normal way or the normal course of action. But as we read through the Old Testament, during violent periods such as this, it's very important that every reader make a distinction between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. This is very important when you're reading the Bible. The Bible is not a book where every sentence is a prescription of what to do. That's not the way the Bible reads. One has to, in discerning what you're looking at, you have to understand, is something being described for me, or is something being prescribed for me? For what we have here is a description of something that took place, And not every part of it should be seen as a prescription for living in the 21st century. Because our mandate has been made clear. You may recall the mandate or the prescription that Jesus gave to his followers. Remember what Jesus said when you're in conflict? When someone is against you? Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so it's fitting that we should sing songs where we pray for peace, because Jesus has set before us a way of peace, a way to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But these were not the days we're reading about in 1 Kings 18. These were days when Ahab ruled, and they were violent days. And as you see in the text, the dominant prophet in these days is a man by the name of Elijah. By the way, I don't know if your Bibles are open or if you're scrolling in the text, but in chapter 17, the foundation for today's text is set by various miracles done by the hand of Elijah. One of which was for Elijah to pray for it to stop raining. Elijah actually prays for rain to stop over the land, that there be a sustained, indefinite, lengthy drought, and that this drought would be a sign of God's judgment against his wayward people. So it's incredible to consider. I don't know, has anyone in this room prayed, Lord, may there be a 3-year drought over the Bahamas? Has anyone prayed that prayer? And if you prayed that prayer, did God answer that prayer? Because Elijah prayed that prayer, and God answered that prayer. Elijah prayed for drought over the land as a sign of God's judgment, and God granted that prayer. And now as we go into 1 Kings 18, you've got this drought over the land, and the Lord appears to Elijah and says, I want you to go and face King Ahab. Again, imagine this. Ahab is killing prophets of Yahweh. He's killing them. And the Lord says, I want you to go see Ahab. I want you to appear before him. And the Lord says, I will put an end to this 3-year drought. So we fast forward now to the text you've heard read. 1 Kings 18, verse 17 and following. I love the introduction here. Ahab sees Elijah, the prophet, approaching. And Ahab says, is that you? Is that you, troubler of Israel? I don't know if you're looking at the text, but Elijah's response is priceless. Elijah says, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. Can you imagine this king who kills prophets of Yahweh, and Elijah saying, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. Elijah then goes on to rebuke King Ahab for abandoning the commandments of Yahweh, and he insists that he gather all the people together, including the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Again, it's amazing to me. Ahab does what Elijah asks. You might think that the king would say, you can't make demands of me. But Ahab obliges. He says, fine. You want me to gather the people? I'll gather the people. You want all the prophets of Baal? We'll bring them in. The prophets of Asherah? We'll bring them in. So by this time, we now have an audience or a congregation, if you will, of several thousand people. So Elijah's come out of hiding. After 3 years of drought, he comes out of hiding. He appears to several thousand people, most of whom have been unfaithful. And this is what he says. How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. I find Elijah's word choice to be very interesting. Why does Elijah use the word limping? Why does he use the word limping? Now, most of us have had injuries during our lifetime, haven't we? Where limping might be the most accurate way to describe our manner of walking. You've maybe had a broken leg, or a twisted ankle, or a sprained knee. And as a result, for a period of time during this injury, your walking would be described as limping. And it's humbling to consider that there will likely come a time in each of our lives where walking will be the way we finish in our life. That our walking will turn to limping as our dying day approaches. And my point here is that I don't think there's anyone here who would say, oh, I prefer limping. I look forward to the day where I'm limping, when I'm hobbling around. That's going to be a good day. No one thinks like that. So now I'm thinking about that word being applied to God's people in terms of their faithfulness or their lack thereof. Could it be that Elijah's message is that if you try and follow God, while at the same time you're chasing an idol, that the result will be that your following of God, your chasing after God, will look more like limping? If you're chasing after money, or if you're chasing after perfect physical health, or if you're chasing idyllic family relationships, and a manner reserved for how one chases after God, you are going to be hindered in your relationship with God. Now, that's not to say that earning a living is bad. That's not to say family relationships aren't special. That's not to say physical health isn't important. But when we chase any of these things with the kind of energy and zeal that's reserved for chasing after God alone, we will be hindered. Elijah insists we have a choice to make between our competing loyalties. Elijah insists that a choice be made, and he's even willing to demonstrate why Yahweh is the only good choice. Elijah, as Yahweh's only representative, picks a fight with 450 prophets of Baal. He invites them into a competition. And those of you who've been with us throughout this series have seen this before. That God has a clear preference for working gloriously when the odds are stacked against his people. That's just the way God seems to operate in the Hebrew Scriptures. He loves when his people are vastly outnumbered. When the odds are stacked against them, God does his best work. So you have 450 prophets of Baal and only one prophet for Yahweh. Each side is told to prepare a sacrifice. Elijah says, the God who answers with fire, he is God. Pretty simple. 450, you get a sacrifice. Elijah, I get a sacrifice. Whichever sacrifice gets hit with fire first, that God is the real God. So he even lets the prophets of Baal go first. He lets them go first. He says, there's a bunch of you. Why don't you go first? And so we pick it up in verse 26. Look at the timeline. It says, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped about the altar that they had made. There's that word again, limped. And then look at verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. Can you imagine? By the way, this is where we make distinctions between descriptive and prescriptive. I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking, you know what? I'm going to go mock people if they don't believe in Jesus. Don't do it. I've never, ever, ever found that to be effective. I do not recommend Elijah's technique and tactic of mocking other people. It's not the way to go. It's not an effective resolution tool. So we're even told some of the specific things that Elijah said. And it's interesting to move between English translations to see how they deal with one of them. Because Elijah basically asks, he says, is Baal sitting on the toilet? I mean, that's the way the Hebrew literally reads. And English translations try to clean it up. But that's really what he's saying. Is Baal on the toilet? Maybe that's why he's not answering you. Maybe Baal's gone on a long trip. And he'll be back, but he's away now. Or maybe Baal needed some sleep, and so he's just resting, and you've picked a bad time. Elijah mocks them. And the prophets of Baal then intensify their pleas. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 28. It's gruesome. It's gruesome. The prophets of Baal then cut themselves. Not only do they cut themselves, but it says they cut themselves after their custom. It's like they looked at one another, the 450 of them. Okay, you know how we normally cut ourselves when we want something really badly? Yes. Okay, get going. Start cutting everywhere. Just cut. And it says blood gushed out. Again, this is PG-13. This is a reminder why we send our young people off to Sunday school. This is gruesome. This is gruesome. They're cutting themselves all over, and not just little cuts, but the blood's gushing out. And then we read there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah, he seems very meticulous, doesn't he? See how he takes 12 stones? He sets out 12 stones around the altar, each stone representing each of the tribes of Israel. Then he makes a trench around this altar before setting down the wood and the sacrifice. And then once the sacrifice has been laid on the wood, something very unusual is ordered. Elijah calls for 4 jars of water. And he has those 4 jars of water poured on the wood and on the sacrifice. And then Elijah says, fill those 4 jars up and do it again. Then he says, fill those 4 jars up and pour that on the sacrifice a third time. And we're told the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water. Of course, anyone who understands basics of fire lighting 101, moisture is bad. You don't want moisture, you certainly don't want water, you certainly don't want a soaked or saturated sacrifice, you don't want a flooded trench. You see, the odds are all against Elijah. 450 prophets of Baal, 1 prophet of Yahweh. Baal's sacrifice is dry wood. Yahweh's sacrifice has wet wood. You have a dry trench around Baal's sacrifice. You have a flooded trench around Yahweh's. What is going on here? Why does Elijah do this? God is heightening his disadvantage. God is heightening his disadvantage. He's heightening a perceived disadvantage in order that he may maximize his glory. You see, God loves to work from a perceived position of weakness. And I want us to pause on that, because so often in our culture, we're told that we have to look strong, that our posture must be strong, that our words must be firm, that there'd be no sign of weakness. But I read my Bible. It's the same Bible you have. And time again, God seems to work through weak people, ordinary people. He works when there's a heightened sense of disadvantage against His people. We see this. We've seen this in this sermon series, in the life of Joseph. Remember the full-length tunic? Some thought it had many colors. It might have. But in any event, he had a beautiful garment that upset his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. And then he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife, who's thrown in prison to be betrayed and let down again. But God was using this perceived disadvantage to make Joseph governor in Egypt, and he would feed and save the people of Israel. God works from a disadvantage. We saw this with Gideon's army last Sunday. Remember that story? Yahweh says to Gideon, "How many people do you have? How big's the army?" 32,000. It's not much. It's not as big as the Midianites or the Amalekites. But 32,000's not bad. What do we do? God says, well, we got to make the army smaller. We have to what? We're going to make this army much smaller. Is there anyone here among the 32,000 that wants to go home? Are you afraid of getting hurt or dying? Because if any of you want to go home, you may. 22,000 soldiers go home. Gideon goes back to the Lord. Okay, 10,000. Is this what you want? No. It's far too big. We need to send them down to the water. We need to see how they drink. We're going to have lappers in one group and kneelers in a different group. And I want the lappers. Those who lap the water, that's who we're going to use. There's only 300 lappers. And that's all God wanted. That's all God required. He didn't need 300 lappers. He loves working from a perceived position of disadvantage. And we have no better example of this than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, stripped of His garments, nails piercing His hands, His feet, eventually His side. Wounds which mar the chosen one. Was God's way to bring us into glory. You see, this is God's pattern. Whenever we think there's no way out of the darkness, whenever you think there's no remedy for the illness, whenever you think there's no escaping the predicament you are in, when all hope is fading, I want you to know that God does His most glorious work. So whatever your situation in life, whatever your predicament, you feel backed into a corner, you're facing some huge trials, maybe physical illness, maybe financial challenges, maybe relational breakdowns. When you feel like things are coming apart at the seams, when all hope is fading, I want you to remember that that is when God does His best work. The odds are stacked against Elijah in this soaking wet sacrifice. And Elijah does what we ought to do. He prays. Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back." Elijah's great burden for the people of the covenant is that they would worship Yahweh and no other. Elijah wants the people of God to stop limping between loyalties, to make a choice one way or another who they will follow, who they will serve. This passage is deeply personal for me, as I vividly remember what I was like as a teenager. I was a teenager who limped between my loyalties. My spiritual limping at age 16 was so evident that my roommate in boarding school, my Jewish roommate in boarding school, in a heated debate, called me a fair-weather Christian. He said, "Bryn, you're only a Christian when it's convenient." And whenever things get difficult, whenever things get uncomfortable, you just do your own thing. You're a fair-weather Christian. What hurt me the most about that is he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. I believed in my mind that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of sin, except I would not submit to Him as Lord of my life. I was quick to do my own thing, to be my own man, to follow my own course, whenever following Jesus became difficult. What about you? How would you describe the current condition of your relationship with God? Does God have any rivals in your life? Could it be said of you that you are presently limping between competing loyalties? Or has God, the consuming fire, decidedly turned your heart back to Him, so that you not only believe in your mind that He is Savior, but you follow with your heart Jesus as Lord? Again, if your Bibles are open, the description of the fire in verse 38 is like no other description you'll find in any other book about fire and things being burned. Verse 38, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering," nothing surprising yet, "and the wood," well, we'd expect that too, "and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." I don't know the faculty well enough to know if we have a chemistry teacher here today, but how hot does a fire need to be to consume stones? How hot was this fire? I have a little fireplace in my cabin in Canada, and when I burn up all the wood, there's these heaps of ashes everywhere, and I gotta shovel out the ashes. It's a bit of a pain, it's messy. How hot was this fire that there are no ashes? There's no dust. How hot was this fire that the stones are missing? The dust is absent, all moisture gone. It compelled the people who were present. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, Yahweh, He is God." And Elijah's prayer for the people was answered. Elijah had prayed that the people would first apprehend what was true, that Yahweh alone is God. And secondly, Elijah prays that the people would turn their hearts back to God with singular devotion. I look out this morning, and I don't have the foggiest idea where most of you are in your relationship with God. I don't know whether you believe, or if you don't, or if you're working it out, or you're struggling in your belief. I don't know if you're singularly devoted to God in Christ, or whether you're distracted. The things competing for attention in your life have you distracted from worshiping God alone. I don't know where you are, but regardless of where we are, we all have the exact same choice to make. The exact same choice lies with each of us. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? Do we give Him lip service, but keep control of our lives? Or do we surrender control entirely to Jesus as Lord of all? Elijah put it simply. He says, if Yahweh is God, follow Him. If Jesus is Lord, follow Him. Not with mere lip service. If Jesus is Lord, stop limping between loyalties. If Jesus is Lord, stop sitting on the fence. If Jesus is Lord, stop being lukewarm in your commitment to Him. If Jesus is Lord, stop being a fair-weather Christian. I don't know if any of you need to hear that. I needed to hear that. Not just the 16-year-old Bryn McPhail, but sometimes the 46 and 47-year-old Bryn McPhail needs to hear that. Stop limping. Stop fence-sitting. Stop with the lukewarm temperatures. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is Lord, follow Him. Love Him with all your heart. With an undivided heart. Amen.